This morning is the first Sunday of the month at this church. We come to the Lord's table on the first Sunday of each month, and I'm very thankful for those short accounts with God. They are very, very helpful. This morning, as we approach the table, I'd like to just bring a few thoughts from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so if you have your Bibles, join there, please. It's page 1148 in the church Bible. Page 1148. Just going to look at one verse today. There's plenty there. There's more there than we could preach in a year. However, for context, I want to begin reading. Verse 14. Paul writes, "The love of Christ controls us, constrains us," the Old King James says. It's a better word, actually. "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Note that, for their sake. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. I love the language of Isaac Watts when Watts was writing his hymn, when he was writing what you and I call a hymn. For him, it was a setting of Psalm 22. I love his language. He says, "When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." When we do that, we are looking at a visible representation of one of the most precious of all of our doctrines, and that's the doctrine of imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N, imputation. If you're from the accounting world or you have any feet, any hands in the business world, then you know the term impute. It means to pay to the account of. And you don't have to read very far in contemporary theological writings to find that the doctrine of imputation is under attack today. But I want you to understand something this morning as we come to the table of the Lord, and that is this: that when the doctrine of imputation is under attack, beloved, the gospel itself is under attack. As I've mentioned already, there are two great texts in the Bible that explain this doctrine. We read the first in the scripture reading, Isaiah 53. The second is this wonderful little verse tucked at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. It's verse 21. And here Paul shows us both the divine and the human sides of this imputation. And he answers the great how-to question inherent in the statement in Romans 3, when he says that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now you and I look at that, and as we think about the doctrine of God, as we think about who God is, as we think about the fact that the same God is both holy and merciful, that the same God is both righteous and gracious, We look at that and we have a hard time reconciling that in our brains. How can he be just and yet the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? Charles Spurgeon was preaching on this verse and he said this. He says, "See ye here the foundation truth of Christianity, the rock on which our hopes are built. It is the only hope of a sinner and the only true joy of the Christian. The great transaction, the great substitution, the great lifting of sin from the sinner to the sinner's surety, the punishment of the surety instead of the sinner, the pouring out of the vials of wrath which were due to the transgressor upon the head of his substitute, the grandest transaction which ever took place on earth, the most wonderful sight that even hell ever beheld, and the most stupendous marvel that heaven itself ever executed. Jesus Christ made sin for us." Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When I found that this week, I almost just said, "That's it. Sermon's written. Let's go play golf." That is just it, isn't it? It just says everything that 2 Corinthians 5:21 about its import in our lives. Here, very briefly this morning, Paul reveals the two transactions. In theology, we call this imputation, we call it the great exchange, the great transaction. And Paul's going to reveal what those are in this verse. The first one is substitution. Notice verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." The antecedent for the first "he" there is in verse 20, and it's God. It's the last mentioned name. It's God. God made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Now, I want you to notice from the very beginning this morning that the gospel begins with the initiative of God. God made him who knew no sin. From the beginning, understand that the gospel of the cross, regardless of who had the hammer in their hands, that was the Romans. Regardless of who had the guilt in the moment, that was the Jews. Regardless of all of that, remember this. The gospel of the cross, the gospel of the cursed Christ, was God's plan and God's doing. The scriptures are clear on this. We read it a moment ago in 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to death. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching, and he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." It was God who crushed Jesus. And the answer is why? Well, answer that we often hear is to save us from our sins. Is that right? The answer is yes-ish. You see, it's not just our sins from which we must be saved. Beloved, it is God from whom we must be saved. It is a holy, righteous, wrathful, vengeful God who has been offended in every way by his rebel creation that dared to shake a fist in his face and said, "I don't think you love me enough. You're holding something back. I'm going to eat the fruit so I can be like you." You see, it was God who was offended. It was the holiness of God that was affronted. And yet this God takes the initiative in our salvation. He made him. What did he make him do? Be sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin, that can only be Christ, gnosko, knowledge gained by personal experience. Christ had no personal participation in, had no experience of sin. Made him to be sin. Now here's what I want you to understand. Those little two words, to be, have been added in by your translators to help you read your Bible more clearly. They're not in the Greek. In the Greek, it says this. It says, God, he made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Paul didn't say that God made Jesus who knew no sin to be a sinner. I still hear preachers say this all the time. Please, all ears, all eyes right here. God did not make Jesus every sinner who would ever believe. Do you understand that? If God had declared Jesus sinner, Jesus would have needed a Savior. Right? God did not declare him a sinner. God laid on him and made him the personification of sin, the noun. It's very important that we understand this. On the cross, Christ didn't become a sinner. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible affirms the holiness of Christ at every turn. John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? By the way, talking to the Pharisees there, the people who convicted everyone of sin, they couldn't find anything in Jesus. John 14:30, the ruler of this world, who's that? Satan. Even Satan has no claim on me. Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted yet as we are, yet choris hamartia. Choris means literally separated from by a vast chasm. Christ is literally saturated sin with his absence. You understand that? Christ cannot get to sin, and sin cannot get to Christ. He is without, he is apart from sin. Hebrews 7:26, it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, him who? In whom there is no sin. You can't get any clearer than that, can you? And John would know. John walked with him for 3.5 years. Knew him longer than that. Remember, they're cousins. If God had made Christ a sinner at the cross, the very foundation of our salvation that was being laid would have been destroyed. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. He became sin for us in the same way that Paul says in Galatians 3 that he became a curse for us. Y'all, that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about imputation. Christ became a curse for us. God reckoned the sin of every believer throughout all history as belonging to Christ, and then he punished Christ as if he had committed that sin. Again, it's important that we realize that we're talking about sin the noun, not sin the verb. God literally made Christ become the object of his vengeful wrath. He made his own dear son the one thing that he knew he could not tolerate. Christ was bearing all that is heinous and hateful as the mass of our corruption just poured over him in wave after wave of our sin was poured on Christ's sinless soul. And again, in those 3 hours, his soul just recoiled again and again, convulsed as all of our lies and all of our hatred and all of our vitriol and all of the horrible words that we say to one another and all of our jealousies and all of our pride and all of our insecurities and all of our infidelities, everything that we say and everything that we do that does not bring honor to God is poured over him. In that divine act, Christ became our sin bearer. We saw that again and again in Isaiah 53 this morning. I would have you know that sometimes you'll hear me refer to the Septuagint. Septuagint is the the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's actually the Bible Jesus knew. It's the Bible that Paul quoted from. He didn't quote from the Hebrew, he quoted from the Septuagint. In Isaiah 53, in the Septuagint, the word for sin, hamartano, is used 5 times in Isaiah 53. Let me retranslate it for you, okay? Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. The word is sin. Surely he has borne our sins. Verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. The word is sins. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word is sin. Verse 11, he shall bear away their iniquities. The word is sins. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many. Christ, the one who lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death. Please write that down. Commit that to memory. Write it on the insides of your lenses so that when you read your Bible, that's how you read the Bible. Christ, who was sinless, died a sinner's death. Under the very wrath and curse of God. Remember Deuteronomy 3? Cursed is everyone who, what? Hangs on a tree. Can I just theologize in the moment with you? This is my working hypothesis. It has been for a number of years. You ever read Matthew's account of the cross? And there's this bizarre natural, supernatural darkness that happens at midday on the day that Christ died. By the way, that darkness is written into Roman history. You can read about it. They've attributed it to an eclipse. Scientists have tried to figure out where those 3 hours of darkness came from. In the middle of the day, April 3rd, 33 AD. Let me give you my working hypothesis. My working hypothesis is that darkness was divine. And I want to tell you why I think God drew the veil of darkness over Calvary that day. It was the ninth hour, Christ, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, ironically, the hour of the evening sacrifice. Christ cries out the cry of dereliction, my God, why have even you forsaken me? In that darkness, something was happening. What was happening was God was placing on his Son the sin of all of his believing children. And here's what I don't believe. I don't believe for a minute that anybody needed to see that. I believe that God drew the veil of darkness over Calvary because love covers a multitude of sins. That was a transaction that needed to take place between Christ and God alone. And in those 3 hours, the sinless Christ identified himself so fully with the sin of the sinner that he suffered to the full its dread consequence. The one thing that Christ had never suffered in all of eternity past, complete and utter separation from his Father. You understand that? From all eternity, Christ had never known that. They had always existed in perfect harmony and in perfect unity, in perfect oneness. They had always existed that way. And now, for these 3 hours, God the Father, out of love for you, turned his back on his own Son and said, I can't even look at it in him. Utter separation from the Father. Pouring wave after wave of his wrath on of every sin that had been, was being, or would ever be committed by every person who ever believed on his precious Son. And I think that's why God drew the veil of darkness over Calvary that day. Man didn't need to look at Isaiah 53:11, the anguish of his soul. Wasn't his right, wasn't his place. It was his sin that Christ was bearing. This was a transaction between Christ and God. And how did and why did all this take place? On our behalf. There's substitutionary atonement. He was dying our death. He was bearing our sin. As Philip Bliss would put it, the hymn writer, he was standing condemned in our place. Right? That's substitution. Secondly, this morning, satisfaction. Secondly, this morning, satisfaction. So that in Him, God made Him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Why? So that, in a purpose statement in Greek, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is answering the why question. Why did God treat Christ so wretchedly? Why did God treat Christ the way I deserve to be treated, the way you deserve to be treated? Well, the simple answer is so that He could treat you the way Christ deserved. Through Christ's atonement, He made us the recipients of God's righteousness. This is the great exchange. This is the grand transaction. Jesus took our sin, we took His righteousness. Jesus took our death, we took His life. You say that's not fair. Praise God, it's not fair. It's merciful to us. But do you understand that to Jesus and to God, it's perfectly fair? You know why? You know how? Let's answer the question from the beginning of the message. You know how He can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ? Because sin is punished. It's just that your sin is punished in Him. No, not fair to Christ. Not fair for us. Believe me, loved ones, you don't want God to be fair to you. You want Him to be merciful and gracious. And you want Him to accept His fairness and His justice in Christ on your behalf. That's what you want. You want justice in Christ and mercy in you. That's the doctrine of imputation. It means to pay to the account of. This is what the cross accomplished. The Lord Jesus paid my sin debt with His righteousness so that I, the debtor, could live the life that only He deserved, right? That's the point. Imputed, paid to the account of, there in the darkness on that Friday afternoon, my sin was paid to the account of His perfect righteousness, and His perfect righteousness was paid to the account of my sin debt. All our sins are credited to Christ, and His spotless, perfect righteousness is credited to us. And so we have to talk about another A-T-I-O-N word this morning, and that's justification. Because God the just judge, has punished sin in Christ, now He can look at the guilty sinner and say, you are guilty, but He paid your debt. So I declare you righteous. Listen now. Don't misunderstand. You and I are not righteous. We are sinful. If I leave you to your own devices, if you leave me to my own devices, we will sin. The flesh will win. But God the just declares us righteous because of the work of Christ at the cross. We are justified. We are declared righteous. Maybe you've heard preachers, again, sometimes we say the silliest, dumbest things. It means just as if I'd never sinned. No, it doesn't. That's ridiculous. Justification takes into account the guilt of the one who is being justified. It understands that you are not just. You are declared just. It is God's action on our behalf, not any action that we can do. now because of the cross. God's wrath against sin is satisfied, and we are clothed in the righteousness that belongs to Christ. That's why Paul can say that we are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, displayed publicly. The word is placarded. The closest thing we have in our culture is you're driving down the highway and those big billboards. You know what I'm talking about? The big billboards, mostly for tractors around here, but you know, sometimes for restaurants and stuff like that. Billboards, that's the word. God made Christ a billboard. He placarded His Son as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There it is, grace alone, faith alone. It's a gift. Why would God do this? This was to show His righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He passed over, wordplay there, pointing back to the Passover. He passed over our previous sins. He did it to show His righteousness at the present time, so that, in a purpose statement, so that He might be just because He punished sin. And the justifier. Why? Because he places his faith in Christ. What Christ offers to you this morning, what God offers to you this morning, is the wonderful privilege of being granted mercy instead of justice. You see, the cross is good news to those who believe. If you don't believe, if you don't place your trust in that cross, in the work of Christ at the cross, if you don't place your faith and trust in Christ, if you don't repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ, then the cross isn't good news, because God still has to be just. Sin still has to be punished, and He will punish it in you for all of eternity. But what He offers you now is the opportunity to receive Christ's work at the cross by grace, through faith. When you do, you can sing the hymn, "In the cross my soul found rest." By Christ's wondrous sacrifice, for justice met with mercy there, and God was satisfied, and there my soul found rest. John Bunyan, the same one that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wrote this. He said, "If He hides the sin or lesseneth it, He is faulty. If He leaves it still upon us, we die. He must then take our iniquity to Himself, make it His own, and so deliver us. For thus having taken the sin upon Himself, as lawfully He may and lovingly He doth, it followeth that we live if He lives. And who can desire more?" Another Puritan, Richard Baker, wrote, "Why is it that God hath not dealt with us after our sins? Is it not because He hath dealt with another after our sins? Another who took our sins upon Him, of whom it is said that God chastened Him in His fierce wrath. And why did He chasten Him but for our sins? Oh, gracious God, Thou art too just to take revenge twice for the same faults, and therefore, having fumed Thy fierce wrath upon Him, Thou wilt not turn it upon us too. But having rewarded Him according to our iniquities, Thou wilt now reward us according to His merits." Amen. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank You for the cross. I mean, what else do we say? We can only thank you for the cross. We have no plea upon your presence. We have no claim upon who you are apart from the cross. We have no entrance into the Holy of Holies except that the veil has been torn because of the cross of Christ. And now you may be hilasterion. You may be mercy seated toward us. We thank you for a Sunday when we can take a break from our normal studies in John and just pause and sing hymns about the cross and read scriptures about the cross and pray about the cross and preach about the cross. And hopefully, Lord, here in just a few minutes when our service is over, our folks can stand around and talk about the cross. By which the world has been crucified to me and I to it. Lord, may it never be that we will boast save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. May it never be that we would ever place our hope, our trust in anything but the cross. Christ's righteousness imputed to us there, as our sin is imputed to him. Lord, may we never spit in your face by thinking that we can do some righteous or meritorious thing to curry favor with God. Just as you are merciful in that you would never punish the same sin twice, as Baker said. Lord, may we not be so unrighteous as to think that we could add one whit to this eternal great transaction. Christ's robes of righteousness are imputed to us. Lord, may we trust in him and trust in that today. Would you bless us now at your table, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.